Evening, everyone. How are we today? All right, can you keep your Bibles open at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, that passage that Janine just read for us, because we'll be referring to it and we'll be looking at some other passages close by as well. But before I start to speak, let's just have a word of prayer. Lord, we pray that the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all our hearts will be acceptable in our sight, in your sight, now and always. For you are our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, well, loosely I've called what we're talking about tonight, two homes and a judgment. But we're actually going to be talking about far more than just that. We'll get to it eventually, but there's a fair bit of introduction on the way. It's actually quite important to have some understanding about the situation in Corinth at the time Paul wrote his letter. One of John Chapman's favourite sayings and many others of his generation was that a verse without a context is a pretext. And if you don't know what was going on in Corinth at the time, it'll be very hard to understand clearly what Paul is getting at when he's writing some of the things in these verses. So, let me take you to Corinth and give you a bird's eye view of what it was like in the old days. there's not much left of it now because there was a big earthquake in 400 AD. The whole lot fell flat, became a great pile of rubble until people from America started digging over it in the 1930s and the 1950s. So what we know from the diggings is that ancient Corinth was a city that was set on an isthmus. An isthmus is a narrow piece of land that connects two much bigger pieces of land with a gulf each side coming in. And Corinth had a port on one side that faced towards Asia and Turkey, and on the other side, 6 kilometres between the two, was another port that faced Rome. So the width of the gap between the two ports, 6 kilometres, is about the distance from here to St George Hospital. You could walk it if you were quick in about an hour, but if you were dragging stuff between one port and the other, it'd take you a whole lot longer. There was a stone road between the two that was well paved, well set up. And there were about 300,000 people living in the place, about the size of the population of Canberra. And if you've ever been to Canberra, you'll discover that it's surprisingly easy to know a lot of people in a small town like Canberra. Very much more difficult in Sydney, though sometimes you can often find there's only 1 or 2 degrees of separation in Sydney. But people would have known all about everything that was going on. Now, going back to, please, that slide of the overview of the city. In the centre of every town of any size of that period was the marketplace. Everything happened in the marketplace, the agora. Okay, it's the big square thing up on the left-hand side. And on the north side and on the south side, there was a line of a column of shops called a stoa. And unfortunately, this picture is upside down. The north is at the bottom and the south is at the top, and I don't know why they've drawn it like that. But in the middle of the southern stoa, there is a platform. So you see the open square, and there's a line going into something labelled a bema. Now, we think of bemas as things with black glossy paint and wheels and driven by expensive people, and they cost a lot when they crash. In those days, a bema was a place, a platform, where a person came to have legal cases heard and judgment given. So in the centre of the town, there's a square, there's a platform for judgment, there's a bema, there's a city hall, there's temples, there's palaces, there's all sorts of things in those places. Now we'll have the next slide, please. And with those 300,000 people, there's a huge ethnic and religious mix. And we have seen that in other preaching from Corinthians in the past. If you can remember back a couple of years ago, I know it's a long time, we talked about a fair bit of 1 Corinthians. And Paul there talks about going and buying cheap meat in the market that had been sacrificed to idols. You may or may not remember that. Okay? And the temple's really close, and the meat had been sacrificed and you have to get rid of it, and the easiest way to get rid of it is to sell it in the market. Makes a profit of the temple and it doesn't go rotten in the process. 300,000 people. And Paul arrived in that place in around about AD 50. And if you want to come back with me to Acts chapter 18, back a couple of pages to, I think, page 1112 in the Bibles in the pews, we'll find out a few things about when Paul first got there that relate directly to what Paul's writing about in this passage. And if we don't spot those and get them in our heads, it's going to be very hard to understand what he's getting at. So after this, Paul left Athens, beginning of Acts 18. So he left the clever people and he went to Corinth, which is the business city. And in Corinth, he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius the emperor had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them because he was of the same trade. He stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. Paul was trained in a whole lot of things, but every Jew, male Jew in those days, had to have a trade to live by. Whether they were a rabbi or a religious teacher or what, they still had to work and feed themselves. And Paul's trade was making tents. And I have to tell you that making tents was hard work in those days, because they weren't made of nice things like canvas. They were made of knitted horsehair, really crude. The material would have been about half an inch thick. And if you're trying to sew together two pieces of that stuff using a needle like a long pin and about the size of probably a 6-inch nail and about that, and you're shoving it through this stuff, and the stuff's hard on your fingers. It was really hard work. However, verse 4 in chapter 18, he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade the Jews and the Greeks. And Paul was occupied testifying to the word, and when the Jews opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said, "Your blood be on your own heads. I'm innocent, and from now on I'll go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshipper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. And Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire households. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. Next slide. If you follow the road that goes towards the western port, about probably 100 metres from the square, you come across two sets of ruins side by side. One of those two ruins is the ruin of a church very early on. And next door is the ruin of something that they think was a synagogue, because it has a funny U-shaped end, and in the rock and rubble around it, they found a whole lot of things that were carved with Jewish symbols, like seven-branched candlesticks and things like that. And because very often the first church in any of these houses that was established on the place that the first believer lived. If you go to Capernaum today, the original church is probably built on the place where Peter's mother-in-law's house was. Okay? In Corinth, you have these two things side by side, and you've got what's probably the church and the synagogue next door to each other. Do you remember 2 weeks ago, Brian preached upon don't go back to the old Jewish ways? They look terrific. Paul is saying, don't go back next door where you used to be. That's how close the two things were. Right next door to each other. Anyway, Paul's under stress, and the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, go on speaking, do not be silent, for I'm with you and no one will attack you to harm you. I have many in this city who are my people." That is to say, there are many people in this city of Corinth that will come to God. And he stayed there 1 year and 6 months, teaching the word amongst them. Paul was there 18 months. Second longest of all the places he stayed in his life, as far as we can tell, apart from his childhood. Stayed in Ephesus for about 2 years, stayed in Corinth for about 18 months. A lot of other places he stayed a couple of months. Some places he'd stay a week or two. Some places he got booted out after one day because he was really in strife with locals. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, that's the Roman governor, and we know when that was because Gallio had a very famous brother, and it's all written in the Roman records. It's 52 AD. The Jews made a united attack on Paul and they brought him before the tribunal. They brought him into the market square in front of this bema thing. Next slide, please. Now, the bema is a platform that's up about 4 feet on stone blocks. And the reason it's up about 4 feet is whoever's sitting or standing on top of it, when they're speaking, their voice goes out across the whole of the top of the crowd and people can hear us clearly. But also, if you're the wretched criminal down, I mean, this church has got an inadequate beamer and we're about to take it out. This church's beam is only about a foot and a half high. Okay, but if you're standing down there and you're looking up at Gallio, the proconsul, and he is giving judgment on you, you're looking up, there's no doubt as to who's in charge and who's not in charge. And in front of this beamer to this day, and it was still there when I went and visited this place 5.5, 6 years ago, there's a block in the ground about 5, 6 feet out from the beamer where there is a hole, where there used to be a ring to which a prisoner's chain could be attached. So they'd bring the prisoner in, they'd chain him in front of the beamer, and he would receive his sentence. Anyway, the Jews brought him before the beamer, the tribunal, they said, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." Paul was about to start speaking, and the proconsul said to the Jews, "This is garbage, I don't want to listen to it, off you go." And he drove them away from the beamer, and all the rest of the town got really cranky, and instead of Paul being beaten up, the rest of the town grabbed Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and they beat him up in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention of it. Okay, points out of this. Paul's a tent maker. It's a city of a lot of big public buildings made of stone. Contrast between living in tents, living in stones. An important part of the passage we're going to talk about. And it's a place where Paul was brought to judgment in front of a tribunal, upon which a Roman governor sat and pronounced judgment. All of those important as we move into 2 Corinthians 4. So, next slide, please. Paul's life up until now has been really hard work. Last week, we heard about how Paul has a terrific treasure, and tonight's useless fact is that the word for treasure in this context is thesaurus. The treasure of the gospel of God has been given to Paul, who feels his own inadequacy. Paul describes himself as being like a clay jar holding a great treasure. And anywhere in the ancient world, one of the things that they dig up where there's ever been any commerce or any people is little fragments of broken clay jars. They dig them up all over the place. And these jars were not real strong, but they were the best things they had to put things in. Paul was getting old. He was getting tired. Not very impressive externally, looking to other people. Other places, they say people spit in his presence. He doesn't look impressive. He's a little guy. And Paul really feels that death is at work in him, because he's being afflicted as he's aging, okay? His clay vessel is getting crumbly in ways that are visible to people around him. And if you go to 2 Corinthians 11, you find out why. Because in 2 Corinthians, Paul describes all the things that have happened to him up to this point. He said, "I've had multiple imprisonments. I've been beaten and often near death multiple times. 5 times I've been lashed 40 times minus one. 3 times beaten with rods. Once I was stoned." And if you read the account of that early in Acts, Paul was stoned to the point that the Jews in that city left him for dead. And I have to tell you that for Jews, the penalty for blaspheming God was stoning and death by stoning, and very few Jews would have made a mistake and left Paul for dead without him being really dead. He must have been either very close to it, or actually, and God brought him back from it. "Once I was stoned, 3 times I was shipwrecked." And you know what? At the time he writes this, he's got one more shipwreck to go, which we read about in the tail end of Acts. "I've been a day and a night adrift at sea. I've been in journeys in danger from rivers, from robbers, my own people, Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness." He's had death plots on him in Antioch, for example, and Damascus, "danger at sea, danger from false brothers, toil and hardship, sleepless nights, hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Who is weak that I'm not weak? Who is made to fall and I'm not indignant?" Reading that list, you realise why, within about 6 months of this time when he was in Corinth being written about, from that time onwards, he wasn't yet 50 years old. He was probably 46 or 47 at the time he wrote this. And yet from the time onwards when he got to Troas and for the rest of his life, as far as we can tell, he travelled with his own doctor the whole time. Luke travelled with Paul. And you can read Acts and it goes, they, and they get to Troy and suddenly from there on it's we. And Luke is with Paul the whole time and he keeps on getting mentioned in the letters. Luke is with me in the dungeon. And there's all these examples about the body and all those other things. And I'm thinking, well, that's probably there because while Luke and Paul are thinking about what Paul's writing to the next person, Luke could say, hey, you know, a good example of how churches work together is to think about the body, bones and muscles. Doctors know all about that, okay? It's all there. It's all there. Paul was so frail to the point that he was having to travel with his own doctor. But in the midst of all that frailty, he sees an inner renewal. Next slide, please. We've got it. Great. Paul's faith knows that he'll be raised. So starting at chapter 4, verse 13, Paul says, we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written. I believed and so I spoke. Remember, in Acts 18, Paul had a vision. Nobody else sees a vision. A vision in that situation, usually speaking, is something, often in the experience of friends of mine, it happens when a person's asleep. Their eyes are closed, they don't wake up, but they have this vision and they remember it the next morning. Great faith to believe that that is what God is telling you. And Paul had that vision and was encouraged to keep speaking without fear. I believed and therefore I spoke. And Paul says, and we also believe, we also speak, knowing that he who raised Jesus to life will also raise us with Jesus and bring us with you to him. This is all for your sake. This is all for your sake. As the grace that flows to more and more people might increase thanksgiving to God's glory. So we do not despair. Verse 16. Though our outer body is dissipating away, crumbling away, our inner man is being renewed day by day. Paul's saying, I know my body's crumbling, but I also know that as I live and think about and pray and keep God in my mind, God is renewing the real person inside me. God is renewing. For Paul says in verse 17, this light and temporary affliction, the word for affliction actually can also be translated pressure. Pressure, literally pushing you down. Paul says, for this affliction that is light and temporary is preparing us for an everlasting weight. And he uses the word of a very large lump of metal, a weight of glory without any comparison as we look not to things that can be seen. We're being prepared with these trials and these pressures for eternal glory that will weigh far more than the present pressures of life. Because, verse 18, what we see is transient. We look to things that can be seen, not to things that can be seen, but to things that cannot be seen. For the things that can be seen are temporary and will pass away, but the things that cannot be seen will last forever. Do we live like that? Do we live as though the things that we can't see are more important than the things that we can see? Interesting thought, isn't it? Interesting thought. How many of you guys run electronic bank accounts? Can you see your electronic bank account? Can you see the Bluetooth that connects your computer up to something up there called the cloud that goes to the bank? Can you see the money that you've got in the bank? No. I mean, I was brought up in Asia. We believe in that. We believe in cash that we can see. But in this country, for some strange reason, we believe in things we can't see. In this world about money, we believe, or the treasurer of this church believes, and it seems to work, that from my bank account, I can press a transfer button that goes to St. Aidan's Hurstville Grove. And it appears on a computer screen. Can't see the money. But it's enough to convince the Diocese of Sydney to grant us a loan to do something for this church that's bigger than everything we've done. But we still can't see it. We believe in things that are unseen, but unfortunately, for most people, they put much more faith in the things of this world and the possessions and all the rest of it than they do in things that are unseen. So let's move to chapter 5, where he starts to put this together. Next slide, please. Everyone in Corinth knew that Paul worked in tents. If he ever did anything in the market square, he would have been sitting there sewing, touting for business. Do you want a new tent? Because one thing about tents is they wear out. You've got to keep on buying new ones. And Paul being Paul, he would have been talking the whole time about tents and about what he was doing and why he was doing it. But he says in chapter 5 and the first couple of verses, we know that if the tent, which is our earthly home here on earth, is destroyed, we have a building from God, not built with hands, forever in the heavens. Because what happens with tents? In this tent we groan. What happens with tents as they get old? Has anybody here ever lived in a tent for more than a few days? Well done. How long? A month. Well, that's a long time. 2 weeks. Any longer than a couple of weeks? That's pretty fair. Okay. Nevertheless, if you live in a tent for more than a certain length of time, months, even years, you'll discover the tent grows old. What happens to tents that get old? When it rains?
They leak
water. Okay, at the 8 o'clock service, we have a very old member of the congregation who was in the army during the Second World War in somewhere or other, who spent 16 months in a tent. And it had a fly sheet over the top to try and stop it leaking, but it still leaked. I said, would you rather live in a tent or a house made of something solid? He said, oh, no comparison. I said, my point exactly. Once you've had one good holiday in a tent, you want them in motels forever afterwards. Okay. Tents leak water. What happens when it gets windy? They groan, they flex, they do things in the wind. What happens when it gets cold in a tent? You can't stay warm. You're freezing cold in there. Especially if you're in a sleeping bag and the tent also leaks and the bag gets wet. Okay, been there on beach mission, done that. And all tents get to a point after a couple of years they can't go on. They can't be repaired. And when that happens, happens to the tent? Roll it up, chuck it away. Roll it up, chuck it away. Couldn't think of a clearer picture of old age, could we? Old people, leaking water. Won't go there any further. Okay. Groaning in the wind with pain. Can't keep warm. Feel cold. Get to a point after multiple repairs that anything the doctor does isn't enough to keep us going. Clear picture of old age. But Paul says it's temporary because this tent will be destroyed. Trust me, I'm a doctor. This tent that we live in now will be destroyed. We'll all die. Two certainties in life, according to Benjamin Franklin. Death and taxes. Okay? Now, some of you have not yet experienced either of these two, but they will happen to you. And hopefully, taxes will happen before death. But they both will happen. They both will happen. And some people who are very unlucky get taxed after death. But that's another story entirely. Paul says, though, in verse 2, in this tent we groan because we are yearning to put on the clothing of our heavenly home, so that putting it on, we are not seen to be uncovered. The real person that is inside the tent needs to be clothed. Here in this world, in a temporary body that ain't going to last forever, that's a tent, in the world to come, with faith, we see that we will have a new home, a new building in heaven to clothe us. 4, being in this tent, says Paul, verse 4, we are groaning, we are burdened. We don't want to be unclothed, but further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. I'll just spend a moment or two here to talk about something that I see very frequently when I'm working with old people and for us to be careful in our thinking about. Not infrequently, when I'm working with an older person or their family, if the older person's got really bad dementia or has really bad disability, multiple strokes or fractures or a tumour or something, and they're not obviously able to express themselves or interact with family in quite the same way as they did before, and we see it particularly with dementia, people often say something like, "Grandma isn't here anymore." Has anybody heard that kind of idea? Very common. Very common. It is a lie. Grandma is there. But the tent that we see of grandma doesn't look like the same grandma that we remember 20 years ago. The real person is still inside that tent. But often we haven't got the eyes or the wit to see that that person is still there. But just occasionally it pops out. In my mother's case, she hit 98 2 weeks ago, and she's blind and she's very forgetful. She still recognises us. But when we sit and sing with my mother songs, choruses, hymns that are familiar from her childhood and familiar from when she was a young adult, she sparks up. She starts singing along. And very often you'll finish singing one song and for a minute or two, you'll actually be able to have a conversation. You can see coming through that crabby old tent that isn't working anymore, the real person's life coming out. So never say that people like that are not worth visiting. Never say that people like that are not worth spending time with, and never say that the real person is not there, because the real person is there. They are burdened and groaning to be released to the next life if they believe in Jesus. Anyway, the other homes though, next slide. Who'd live in a tent when you could live in a solid house? Because everyone knew that Paul's tent making took place in the middle of a city of magnificent buildings. Magnificent buildings. Terrific, beautiful buildings around. And Paul picks up that idea and he says, think about the buildings that are to come. The new body that's going to come for us when we get to heaven, if that's where we go. Paul says in verse 5, the one who prepared us for this thing is God, who gives us the guarantee of the Spirit. Now the sense of that verse is that God sent Jesus to earth. Jesus lived, Jesus died, Jesus rose again, Jesus ascended to heaven where he now sits at God's right hand in heaven. Position of power. And the Spirit of God is sent to live in our lives if we believe in Jesus' sacrifice for us and ask for that forgiveness of sins. But it's only for those who are prepared. And the encouragement is only there who have faith in God's ability to do it. So let's think about the two homes. Next slide, please. Homes for now or homes for the future. Paul's physically working on tents, as far as people can see, but at the same time, he's talking to people. He's trying to convince them about the truth of Jesus. He is actually working on trying to build people so they'll be able to go to heaven. So he's both working on the obvious physical tent, which is going to pass, but he's working on people's lives to bring them to heaven. He's working at one time with what you can see now, but he's also working on what is yet to come. He's not completely investing in this life because Paul spent his time walking from one town to the other, and you can't carry very much gold. You can't carry a house on your back, which is probably why he was a tent maker, but that's another story. You can't carry a lot of things if you are moving from place to place. Paul was really looking at investing for the next life. Sure, he said, I have afflictions, I'm getting old, and that's this life, but it's preparing for me that is a glory that is beyond words. And the body that will end is preparing me for a new forever body. Therefore, says Paul, next slide, verses 6 to 10, how do I practically live now? Paul says, we are always encouraged and we know that while we're at home, that's to say here in the body, we are away from the other home that we're not there yet with the Lord. And we walk by faith, not by sight. We walk by faith, not by seeing. Because in this world, overwhelmingly, people think that if you see something, you can believe in it. Okay, and we've already talked about electricity, we've already talked about Bluetooth, we've all talked about all these things that people believe in and use even though they can't see them. Why is it weird then that people think that Christians are crazy? Because we turn it the other way around. We believe first and then we see reality. Paul says, we walk by faith, not through seeing. Paul says, I believed and then I spoke. The believing comes first. And Paul says, because of this, we're in good courage. Because our final destination is clearly in view if you have faith. It's clearly in view. And if we don't have faith, it is not clearly in view at all. And people who have no faith in God have no hope for a life after death. And I have to tell you, at the end of their lives, they are the saddest of people. Hopeless and helpless. And one of the biggest things we can do for older people in those situations is to bring them hope, bring them courage, tell them about Jesus. And one of the things that's really important for lucky folk that are still your age and 40 years below me or 50 years below me is you've got a whole life to look forward to live in the right way. Really important. It's a real privilege to have that opportunity to live for Jesus from your teens or your early 20s. Because Paul says, we are here and now. So, verse 9, it is our aim, whether we're at home here or whether at home in heaven, it is our aim to be pleasing to him. It is our aim to be pleasing for him. Now, what's that mean? How can anybody in this world get an idea of what God's like? Read the Bible? Yeah, maybe. But how do people get an idea of the fact that Christian faith is real? How can people get an idea that it really matters, except they see Christians living in a way that pleases God? How can they get an idea of what Jesus might have been like and see the reality of that in people's lives if they don't see Christians working in such a way that in one sense they become the hands of Jesus working in this world? How can they be convinced if they don't hear the words of Jesus being spoken by us in our daily lives? And how can that be if we haven't come to God to ask to be accepted by God as his child to live in this way? Why do we live in this way? Next slide. Because we want to please God, but also because there is a time coming when everybody appears before Christ's tribunal of judgment. Paul's saying, I was standing there in front of Gallio. I was standing in the middle of that square. Gallio was sitting on the beamer. That's going to be the experience of every person in this world. One day, every single one of us will come and stand in front of Jesus. And in that day, it's a consistent thing running right through Scripture. In that day, we will receive our due for how we live now, whether we lived with faith with Jesus or not. Everyone will be judged. And it's a consistent theme running for the New Testament, Matthew 25 and verse 31 and following. Jesus says, on the last day, the Son of Man, and that's how he refers to himself, the Son of Man, that is to say, I will come and judge the world. And I will separate people in the same way that a shepherd in Palestine can separate the sheep from the goats. Now, it's not easy in Palestine because they look and smell the same. Okay, goats have often got horns, but then some sheep have as well. Goats will eat anything and sheep are a bit more fussy. But generally, he says, goats go one way, which is the wrong way. Goats go to the left, sheep go to the right. People who have chosen in this life to live for God will go to heaven and enjoy God forever. People who have chosen in this life not to live for God, but have chosen to live for themselves, will go to live with the devil forever. because he's the guy that encourages us to live for ourselves. And for those of us that are judged, the reason that we can go to be with God is because if we have come to God in faith and trust and asked to be a child of God, there is forgiveness for the things that we haven't done wrong through the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no forgiveness any other way. We as individual people can never do enough good things to balance up the bad things we've done. Never, ever do it. Never, ever do it. So, next slide, please. Question, how are we living now? How are we living now? It's a choice. Are we living as if this world and its tents and its temporary good in our life here will last forever? What's our effort? What are we really putting our efforts into? Or do we aim to please God by walking life's road in faith, making choices for things that will last long after we're dead? Long after we're dead. Now, humanly speaking, I'm probably a lot closer to the end of my life than most of you. I've had a darn good life. A friend of mine says that anybody, every day you wake up to the age of 65, after the age of 65, every morning you wake up is a good morning. It gets better the longer you live because you're still there and a lot of other people aren't. But one of the realities of life is that you start out life wanting to do a whole heap of things. I had all sorts of ideas of what I wanted to do with my life. And in the goodness of God, many of those things never came to fruition because I reckon I would have gone mad trying to do some of the things that I thought I should do. But in the goodness of God, as we walk by faith and we listen to God and we talk to God and we talk to our friends, God guides us and leads us in the way that renews what's going on inside our lives, the real us, even as the outside of us is decaying. And those choices are choices that will keep going and have value long after we are dead. Because I have to tell you, our children will remember us. Okay? Matt will tell you this. Children will remember you. If he's lucky, grandchildren remember him, if he lives that long. But another generation beyond that won't remember. And we'll be left with a block of stone in a graveyard somewhere. And after 100 years, nobody knows who Andrew Cole was. And that's okay. That's okay, because if I have lived and made choices, that's important in the long run. Next slide, please. In case you hadn't noticed, Christmas is coming. Go to Coles, go to Woolies, go to Aldi, watch the telly, do anything. Christmas is coming. And Jesus came the first time. It was predicted, but the day was never announced until it happened, except to Mary and Elizabeth and a few other little bits and pieces. We remember that first coming every year in December. We make preparations for it. Okay, we're thinking about presents, or we're thinking about the presents we're going to get. We're thinking about the food we're going to eat. My wife's been up to Bresnahan's Butchery up in Mortdale, ordered the Christmas ham already. Okay, my son Daniel, my daughter Rebecca, have both been online and ordered their air tickets with whatever airline they're doing, to come back to Sydney for the holidays. We're looking at building gingerbread houses. We're doing things that prepare us to remember Jesus coming the first time as a helpless baby who was obedient and grew and suffered and died so that we who put our trust in him might live. But the Bible teaches us very clearly in Jesus' own words that he is coming again. Also, it has been predicted for hundreds of years, but it is unannounced until it happens. But when it happens, it will be unmistakable. It'll be like a bolt of lightning going across from one sky to the other, and it will be terrifying. Our dog is terrified by lightning every time, and that's a microcosm of the kind of terror that will be struck into people's lives who are not prepared for when Jesus comes again. Last slide. Jesus is coming again. Jesus promised it, and his word is sure. So how do we prepare? The first and most important way we must prepare is to come to God in Jesus and ask to be forgiven. To accept the free gift of Jesus to bring us back to God as one of his children, because without that, nothing else we can ever do will ever make any difference. Secondly, as we're God's child, We do things that will help us live as God's child as His Spirit renews our lives. We read and think about what He said. We read God's Word. We meditate on it. We have it in our minds. We think about it. We talk to God. We listen to God. We meet together with other Christians. Even when there's lots of other important things to do, like watching the Pakistanis getting flogged by the Australians on television in Adelaide. Brothers and sisters, you can watch that television rebroadcast at 11 o'clock tonight. You can't repeat the experience of meeting here now at 11 o'clock tonight. What's important? And third, we can make choices to invest in things and in people's lives that will last long after we are gone. Are we prepared? We're preparing for the first coming? To remember that, let's prepare for Jesus' second coming. It might happen before we get home tonight. It might happen in 20 years' time. It might happen in our great-grandchildren's time. But it will happen. Paul says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good and evil. Let's prepare.